Okay, tonight's reading is in two parts from the book of Revelation. So the first one is on page 1240 of the Church Bibles, Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne, and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And now moving on to Revelation 21, verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever."
If this is your first time with us, just to say there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheet. You may find that helpful as we go along. Pens on the table if you want to take notes, and if you want to write down any questions, we have a forum time at the end where you can ask those. And just to say there's a whole load of references at the bottom of the outline as well. This is not explaining one passage of this talk. It's ranging over a whole load of passages. We'll go through them at some speed. I wouldn't recommend turning them up as we go along. Even if you know your Bible very well, I think you'll get a little bit lost on that. Best just to listen, and if you want to go and read through them afterwards, please do. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. Lord God, we pray that this evening you'd give us a deeper understanding of what you're doing in your church, and of the place that it has in time, in eternity, and the place that it should have in our lives. We pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Begin with a quote. "If I'd never joined a church till I'd found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it wouldn't have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." Imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. The words of Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist minister. Well, what's your view of the local church? How significant is the local church in your life? How committed are you to it? Imagine a line marked by the numbers 0 to 10. And we've got 0 down at this left hand and then 10 down at this right hand here. And this line represents the range of attitudes amongst Christians to church. So how professing Christians view the church, how significant they think it is, how committed they are to it personally. Where would you put yourself at the moment on that line? Down at this right-hand end, number 10, would be those who see the local church as the most important thing that God is doing in the world, and they are passionately committed to it. Like Spurgeon, they're aware that any church is far from perfect, because we ourselves are far from perfect, but they see the local church, nevertheless, as the dearest place on earth. In a similar vein, the American church pastor and author Bill Hybels, he speaks of the local church as being the hope of the world. Now, you might say, conflict of interest, you know, what would you expect from church pastors? Of course they're going to say that, you know, it's their job. Of course they're going to be committed to it. So here's a quote from someone who's not a pastor. This is part of what this guy said on the day that he became a member of the local church that he'd been attending for the previous 4 years. He said, "This church is my home. It means more to me than just a place where I go on Sundays. I will invest my life and any gifting God may have given me into this church. I'm a sinner marking myself amongst other sinners, joining my hands with them in the building of a local church for the glory of God who sovereignly brought it into existence." That's number 10. If we scoot down to the other end of the spectrum, zero, we find Christians, or at least those professing Christian faith, who see the local church as purely optional. So such a person might say, I'm not into organized institutional religion. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian or to live as a Christian. It's just not for me. It's not my thing. A researcher called George Barna, he wrote a book about such people called Revolution, Finding Vibrant Faith Beyond the Walls of the Sanctuary. And in this book, he describes a spiritual revolution which is reshaping Christianity in the States. The revolutionaries that he describes in that book are millions of believers in the States who have stopped going to church. And he calls them churchless Christians. They're people who, he says, have eliminated church life from their busy schedules, but who claim to be zealously pursuing an intimate relationship with God. Barna writes that what matters is a godly life. So he says, if a local church facilitates that kind of godly life, then it's good. And if a person is able to live a godly life outside of a congregation-based faith, then that too is good. So those are the two extremes. And if we start at zero and we move along the line, at what point do we reckon we get to you at the moment? If we just put it in broad categories, the zero to three range band would include some of the following attitudes. So the AA car club member attitude to church, who only gets in touch with the local church when they're broken down, when they've had a crisis. Or the occasional attender who comes on a Sunday when they feel like it, or when they've got nothing much else on. And for them, I guess it's like an occasional trip to the cinema. They walk in for the show, they walk out again at the end. But other things are far more important in their lives, such as career or travelling. If we move along the line a bit, the 4 to 7 band would include some of the following. So the church hopper, who goes reasonably often on a Sunday, but hops around different churches, so a bit like a bee going from flower to flower to get nectar. Or the person who goes to one church for the teaching, but they go to another church for the music. Or the person who shows up maybe quite regularly on Sunday to a local church, but they're just not involved at all apart from that. So I guess the local church for them, it's a bit like a spiritual petrol station, where they go when they need their tank filling up a bit when they're low. And then down at this other end, so 8 to 10, I guess, would include those who, they're not just regular attenders, but they're involved in serving in a local church. Those who are committed to doing whatever they can to building up the local church, looking out for others, praying, serving, inviting, giving. And those who see the local church as the very heart of what God is doing in the world, and they're passionate about it. So if that's the spectrum, where would you put yourself on the line at the moment? Today we're beginning this series on church, and my hope is that through the course of this series that God will use it to move us along the spectrum. Or if you are already sort of down at the business end of the spectrum, that it will encourage you that that is the very best place to be on that line. But how do you actually encourage people to move along the line in the right direction? I think it's one of the biggest challenges facing those in church leadership. So if someone's a three at the moment, how do you get them to become an eight? I mean, how do you actually do that? Well, I suppose you could threaten them. You could use a sort of big stick approach, and you could question whether they're saved and give them a really hard time. Or you could bribe them, so the big carrot approach, and you could try to get them to see how much better it would be for them spiritually if they moved up the line a little bit. But surely the best starting point, and indeed what may be lacking more than anything, is a biblical understanding of the church. So what is it? Why does it actually matter? A biblical ecclesiology, if you want to give it its fancy name. And so that's where we're going to begin today. Where does the local church fit in to God's purposes? And as I said, instead of looking at just one passage, we're going to range over, do an overview, really, of the church and the Bible. Firstly, then, and for most of the time, we're going to look at the plan of God. So what is God actually doing? Why does it matter that Christians meet together? I was looking this week at language of scattering and gathering in the church. Just, you can do it yourself using a concordance, and here's some of what I came up with. So, fasten your seatbelts. Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, God's judgment on this proud project was to disperse the people from there over the face of the earth. So the very thing that those people feared happened. And this scattering by God in judgment, which we first encounter at Babel, that becomes a theme running through the whole Bible. Numbers 10:35, the people left Sinai. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant set out, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, and may your enemies, let your enemies be scattered." 2 Samuel 22:15, David in his song of deliverance, he praises God for having scattered his enemies. Psalm 92 verse 9 declares, "O Lord, behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." And Nahum 3:18, the prophet says, "O king of Assyria, your people are scattered with no one to gather them." It's actually a theme which Mary picks up in her song in Luke 1:51, where she says that the Lord has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, this judgment of God in scattering people is something which finds its ultimate expression in the final judgment. So although scattering language is not used of the final judgment explicitly, it seems to me implied in the descriptions of people being thrown out into the outer darkness of eternal judgment. So Matthew 22:13, Jesus talks of people being cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That suggests, doesn't it, being in the outer darkness, thrown out there, it suggests isolation, the absence of relationship with God, but also with other people. So if you've ever been in the situation of being in the pitch dark, maybe in the countryside somewhere where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, you'll know how it feels, that you can't see other people, you can't relate to other people, and that is why it can be so frightening. Sometimes people say, don't they, that, you know, "I don't mind going to hell because all my mates will be there." But hell is a place of isolation. It is the ultimate scattering. Now, by contrast, when God is at work to bless rather than to judge, instead of scattering people, he does the opposite. He gathers them together in relationship. Relationship with him, but also relationship with each other. So when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, he promises that he'll bless him and he'll make of him a great nation who will live together in the land. So it's not just a promise of blessing for him and for countless other individuals after him. And so the people of God, they grow in number. And when God rescues them from Egypt through Moses, he gathers them to himself at Mount Sinai. There's this gathering again. So Deuteronomy 4 verse 10. Moses, when he looks back on that day, he recalls how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, at Sinai, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words." When he looks back in Deuteronomy 9 verse 10, Moses refers to that day at Sinai as the day of the assembly, the day of the gathering. And as they subsequently travel through the wilderness, through the desert, they are a people together with God dwelling in the midst of them in the tabernacle, in that tent. And once they've entered the promised land, as well as living together with God in the midst of them in the temple, they also get together, don't they, for these special feasts in Jerusalem. So you see how the mark of God's blessing is that instead of scattering, he is gathering a people together to himself. Now, when God's people disobeyed him in the Old Testament, what happened? His judgment was to scatter them at the hands of their enemies and in the experience of exile from the land. So Psalm 44, verse 12, laments, "You have scattered us among the nations." Daniel 9, 7, "You've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness." And in Zechariah 7, 14, the Lord himself confirms that this is what was going on. He says, "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations." And Ezekiel 36, 19, he says, "I did it. You know, I dispersed them and they were scattered." But then through the prophets, the Lord promises that he is going to gather together his people again. Isaiah 11, 12 says, "He will gather the exiles and assemble the scattered people of Judah." Jeremiah 31, 10, "He who scattered Israel will gather them and watch over his flock." Ezekiel 11, 17, God says, "I will gather you from the nations where you've been scattered." And so that did begin to happen after the exile. The people did trickle back to the land. But this promised gathering of God's people is pointing to its more full realization in Jesus Christ himself. And even in the ministry of Jesus, you can observe this gathering process happening. So sinners gathering around Jesus to hear him. Luke 15, 1, the tax collectors and sinners, we read, were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. And Jesus himself, he describes his own ministry as being that of gathering people. So Matthew 12, 30, he says, "He who does not gather with me scatters." But it is supremely in his death that this gathering of his people takes place. John 11, 52 describes the purpose of Jesus' death in these words: "To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." And Jesus himself says in John 12, 32, he says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And Jesus describes, doesn't he, the gospel invitation as being invited to a banquet or invited to a wedding feast in which people are gathered together in relationship. Now, when Jesus returned to heaven, this gathering to him, it found its fulfillment in the New Testament church. So in Acts 2, we read that on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And one of the marks of this outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, 42, was that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And it says, "All who believed were together, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes." And as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, wherever people accepted it, they didn't just come into personal relationship with God, they gathered together and they formed churches. And so the New Testament letters are written to churches in different places. To the church of the Thessalonians in God. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Romans 16, 4, Paul speaks of all the churches of the Gentiles giving thanks. And he mentions the church meeting in the house of Prisca and Aquila. Hebrews 12, 23 even says that when Christians gather together, they are actually gathering with the church in heaven. It's called the assembly of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this gathering by God will be in the age to come. Matthew 24, 31, Jesus taught that at his return, his angels would gather his elect from the four winds. And so in our reading in Revelation 7, 9 to 10, we see in this vision that John had, this multitude from every nation gathering together around the throne of God and praising him for his salvation. What is God up to in the world? God is not just saving individuals. God is gathering together a people. That is what the church is. It is this gathered people. The most common word in the Greek New Testament for church is ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastical. And it simply means gathering or assembly. And you could use it of a secular gathering, as you find in Acts 19:32, when this crowd got together at the theatre in Ephesus. The same word is used. But it's also used of the church. It is the gathering of God. And not just of the New Testament church, but also of the Old Testament gatherings of God's people. The same word is used. So in Acts 7:38, Stephen uses the same word when he's talking about the Old Testament people of God when they were wandering through the wilderness. He calls them the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used when God's people gathered at Mount Sinai. They were the church then too. So the church doesn't begin at Pentecost. Of course, it enters a special stage of fulfillment with the outpouring of the Spirit on all of God's people. But God had been at work gathering his people long before then. Now, I don't know if you stayed with that overview. You might need to go over the verses afterwards. But I think it's really helpful in putting the local church in its right perspective. Gathering a people is what God is up to. It is how God is at work in this world in blessing. And this has been the pattern from the days of Abraham onwards. So God has never been into purely bringing individuals into relationship with himself. You simply cannot find that in the Bible. Such an attitude, I think, is a mark of worldly thinking, not biblical thinking. So you see that sort of one-to-one attitude, don't you, very much in modern non-Christian spirituality. So the sort of stuff you find in the body, mind, spirit section in bookstores. So modern secular spirituality, as far as I can see, it's very much about you getting in touch with your spiritual side, aligning yourself with the spiritual forces in the universe. It's very much an individual thing, isn't it? So it's about you, it's about your personal spiritual development, using whatever, Tai Chi, Feng Shui, crystals, positive thinking, whatever it may be. But the gospel is not like that at all. Through the gospel, you don't just get a load of blessings given to you by God as an individual. You don't just come into a personal relationship with God. God gathers you to himself, but also he gathers you to his people. And this becoming part of God's people, in the Bible, it finds expression in the local church. So Christians gathering together as a local church, it is a fundamental expression of what God is doing in the world, of his purposes of blessing. So when we gather on Sundays, like we're doing this evening, when we meet in small groups, we're doing something which theologically is really, really significant. So the very act of gathering together is acknowledging that we are part of what God is doing in blessing in this world. We are, if you like, aligning ourselves with God's purposes, which stretch way back to Abraham and which stretch forward into eternity. So that means that the local church, it isn't just some optional extra for people who feel they need a bit of a boost, a bit of spiritual encouragement. It is right at the heart of what God's plans are in time and in eternity. So this idea I began with of a churchless Christian, it makes absolutely no sense at all biblically. I mean, there's nothing revolutionary about it, remotely revolutionary. I mean, George Barna, the title of his book, Revolution, but there's nothing remotely revolutionary about doing that. All it betrays is complete ignorance of what God is doing. And the idea of not being passionately committed to a local church, that also makes no sense at all biblically. Because how could you not be passionate about what is at the very top of God's agenda? Now, incidentally, I think this theological understanding of the local church, how it fits in with what God is doing in time and eternity, I think it helps with the whole question of online sermons. We are the first generation, aren't we, to have the privilege of being able to access sermons from across the globe at the click of a mouse. And it's a fantastic resource, but it is no substitute for gathering with God's people in a local church. You see, if all church was about was hearing a sermon, then you could argue, one, I concentrate much better at home anyway, and two, I can hear better preachers at home. But there's more to church than that. There is theological significance in the very act of gathering together as the people of God. We are aligning ourselves with what God is doing in time and eternity when we do that. There's no such thing as virtual church. Have you ever been on one of these virtual church websites? You know, even if we got a live video link to the 6:30 service, you know, so you could stay in bed and you can watch the whole service and you could download the service sheet, you could join in the songs and all the rest of it. That is no substitute for face-to-face gathering with the people of God. The very act of gathering together is theologically significant. Online community, it is not it. Now, what we've seen here about God gathering a people, it becomes all the more striking where we see where everything is heading. So let's just turn to the goal of God for a few moments. The end is actually a very good place to begin. The end is a good place to begin. So if we see clearly where God's plans are heading in the future, it will help us to get in perspective what God is doing in the present. And that, for example, that's why Peter Jensen, in his great book, At the Heart of the Universe, a book on doctrine, that's why he begins with the end, with the last things. The Bible story begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. In the final pages of the Bible, it is a city which dominates the horizon, this picture of the New Jerusalem. Now, in this world, our experience of city life is ambivalent, isn't it? So on the positive side, I guess we'd all say that city life, it offers lots of benefits. So things like jobs and access to facilities and to culture and people, lots of people and friendship. And there's the buzz of living in a city. And that's presumably why we're all living here. But on the negative side, city life in this world, it brings with it not so good things like crime and pollution and congestion and unpleasant living conditions for poor people, and in fact isolation amongst the multitudes, the many tens of thousands of people. And that's why so many people who live in London, they talk, don't they, of one day escaping to the countryside, that is their dream. But in the Bible, the picture of the city to come, it hasn't got any of those negative connotations at all. The New Jerusalem is a place of eternal security. It is a place in which God himself dwells. It is a place of activity in which we serve God, and it is a place of community, true community. To quote Peter Jensen, he says, the very point of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is that the dwelling of God is with men and women, that his people, his church, are gathered together. Unlike the cities of human construction, in God's future, true community occurs. When God speaks about humankind, it is never in the abstract, in isolation, but humanity in relationship, in fellowship, in community. This is our destiny. You see, as God's people, as we gather together across the globe in local churches as we're doing today, we're anticipating, we're demonstrating, we're modelling, however perfectly, where it is that we're heading. So the very act of gathering as communities of God's people now in local churches, it affirms and it proclaims our belief in what God has planned for the world to come. And conversely, not to be committed to the local church, that would betray either that someone hasn't understood God's goal, or they're simply not interested in God's goal. Now, just to look for a moment at this goal of God from a slightly different camera angle, if you wanted to read through Ephesians over the week ahead, you could see this same thing from a slightly different camera angle. Let me just flag it up very briefly. Ephesians 1:10, it says that God's plan is to unite all things under Christ, things in heaven and earth. That's the future that God has planned. Everything reconciled under the headship of Christ. A broken world put back together. But that future is already underway in the church. So 2:15, God is reconciling Jew and Gentile together in one body. He's creating one new man out of the two. And as a result, 3:10 says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, it is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's saying that the church is a demonstration to the spiritual powers that God's goal is going to be achieved. And that's why Paul urges the believers to be united in 4:3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, the local church could not be more significant. It is a present demonstration by God, however imperfect, of what will be. It is a microcosm of everything united under Christ in the age to come. And so, if you've got someone who is primarily interested in their personal relationship with God and has got little interest for the local church, the influence there is not coming from the Spirit of God, it is coming from the sinful nature. Now, I think there's a pitfall here that, as evangelicals, we need to particularly beware. As evangelicals, we emphasize, don't we, the importance of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and rightly so. So that to be saved, you need to put your trust personally in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. By contrast, if you look at official Roman Catholic teaching, the church as an institution is indispensable. In Roman Catholic teaching, the church is the vehicle of salvation. So God's grace comes to you through the church. If you want to read a good book on this, Mike Reeves, which you've got on the bookstall, fantastic book on the Reformation called The Unquenchable Flame. And he relates how in medieval theology there were these seven sacraments, such as baptism and the Mass. And they were thought of as being like taps through which God's grace flowed. And the key thing was that the clergy, the priests, they were the only ones who had the authority to turn the taps on. The Mass was central to the whole system. And so if you wanted to experience God's grace, you had to stand under this tap as the priest turned it on. And so in the medieval church, and still in official Roman Catholic teaching today, the church is central because there is no salvation outside of that institution. Now, one of the discoveries of the Reformers was that salvation is by faith alone, in God's grace alone. And that you didn't need the priest to turn on this tap of grace. You didn't have to. That wasn't the way you accessed God's grace. But we need to beware then concluding that I don't need the local church, or the local church is some optional extra. The Reformers certainly didn't make that conclusion. The local church, it is hugely, hugely important in the Bible, as we've seen, but for a completely different set of reasons. Sometimes people from a sacramental background will dismiss evangelicals as not having an ecclesiology. Someone said that to me once. The sort of thing church leaders say when they want to insult you: you haven't got an ecclesiology. Ooh, ouch, that really hurts. And what they mean by that is that we don't see the importance of church. And in some cases, I guess the accusation may have some weight, that we're very strong, aren't we, on the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but maybe in some quarters weak on our doctrine of church. But why is God doing this? Why is God gathering together a people? I mean, surely he could have done things differently. He could have chosen, if he wanted, to just save millions of individuals and bring them into personal relationship with him. Why the community dimension? Where does it come from? Well, it actually comes from the very character of God himself. And maybe nature of God would be better rather than character. It's his nature, it's his being, it's his essence. You could do a whole sermon on this. Let me just flag it up for a couple of minutes as we close. In John chapters 14 to 17, Jesus gives us a glimpse of the relationships within the Godhead. The love, the unity that there's been between the Father and the Son from all eternity. In 17:24, for example, Jesus praying to the Father, Jesus says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." And speaking about his unity with the Father, he says, "You are in me and I in you. And that is telling us that God is a God of relationship. So the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they have been relating together in love and unity throughout all eternity past. Now Jesus' prayer for his followers is that they would enjoy the same love and the same union, not just with God, not just with the persons of the Godhead, but also with each other. So his prayer to the Father is that they may be in us, and that they may be one, as we are one. His prayer is that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them, but also that they would love one another. Do you see what that's saying? That as we love God and love one another, we are reflecting what God himself is like. As we are united with God and united with each other, we are being like God himself is. So through the gospel, God is at work to restore his image in us. And that involves drawing us not just into relationship with him, but also relationship with each other. That's where the whole idea of community comes from. It comes from the very character I've said, but perhaps better, the nature, the very being of God. And incidentally, that is why even the non-Christian values relationship so highly. An article on Richard Dawkins this past week said, consolation in an atheist world comes through human contact, human love. Why is that? Well, it's because everyone was created in the image of a God who is relational. So what we're saying is that gathering of people who relate with each other as well as with God, that is not an arbitrary idea that God just came up with one day. Relationship, community, it is at the very heart of what God the Trinity is like. And what this means is that our involvement or lack of involvement in the life of a local church, in the end that will reveal how well we know God. It will reveal how mature we are spiritually. It will reveal how much God's image is being restored in our lives. You see, whatever someone may claim, if they are indifferent about getting involved and loving God's people in a local church, they can't really know God very well. And conversely, a mark of someone who knows God really deeply is not just that they have quiet times on their own for hours and hours each day, but that they are passionate about loving God's people in the life of a church. See, the vertical, the horizontal dimensions, they are inseparable. Well, where would you put yourself on that line at the moment, that spectrum of 0 to 10? A biblical understanding of church, it gives us these two foundational reasons for moving along the line. God's plans, what he's up to, and God's character or his nature, what he's actually like. And they are two very good reasons for being passionate about the local church. And if you're not yet a Christian, maybe the local church doesn't seem much to you, but what we've seen here tells us that the church is the community of the future. And God is inviting you even today to be part of that. Through faith in Christ, God brings you into relationship not just with himself, but you also become part of his people that he is gathering together in blessing. The alternative is to be scattered in judgment. So why not get on board with God's plans even today? Let's pray. We'll take a moment to reflect, to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then we're going to stand when the music starts and sing this song about God bringing us near and calling us his own.